Well, as we've noted throughout the morning, we are celebrating today victory and triumph, hope, the promise of life over death, resurrection, the renewal of all things, the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus has broken the power of everything that threatens us in this life and in the life to come. Jesus has defeated our twin enemies of sin and death. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, now sits on the throne of heaven, ruling, reigning, and receiving unbroken, unending worship. Under the shadow of the cloud that has been cast upon us during this very difficult season of challenge and struggle and stress, and as we're working now to recalibrate our lives and many different ways, as we're looking for whatever that free fall was to stop and for us to find what becomes our new normal, it is so essential for we who are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to keep nudging one another back to center and capitalizing and holding on to the essential truth of our faith. We serve a risen Savior. We are not meant to be among those who bury our head in the sand. We're not meant to be hiding in an upper room as the disciples did during those dark, difficult days following the crucifixion. We have been entrusted with a message of hope and healing, a message of reconciliation, a message of restoration. And the truth of the gospel is the world's only hope. Never forget that. The gospel is the world's only hope. No matter what moment of crisis it faces in any age, at any time, in any place. And so we need to keep reminding one another, and we need to keep proclaiming loud and clear that the history of the world is ultimately defined by the history of salvation. And now, as always, Jesus is encouraging you not to bury your head, but to straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. No history, whether it's ancient or modern, can be properly read or properly understood without biblical lenses. And that's not new news. That is the same message that Christians have needed to hear and to hold on to and to herald in every generation. In the early church, among those who were eyewitnesses, among those who were first entrusted with the message of the gospel, among those who hear Peter's powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, among those who are first empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand and to have their lives reoriented and reshaped by the life-changing message that Jesus is the one who was crucified and dead and buried, was raised from the dead, appeared to his disciples, ascended to God's right hand, and who rules and reigns now from heaven. Then, as now, this message of hope and triumph remains unchanged, and it remains every bit as necessary and every bit as powerful in the 21st century as in the first century. Although our first century brothers and sisters would have resolutely defended these truths and given rock-solid affirmation of their belief in and their trust in them, they were still baffled and they were still mystified that the gospel promises of the triumph of God and the victory of His kingdom did not seem to be happening as quickly as they anticipated. Against the backdrop of their hope and their expectation, these early believers were a small group. The kingdoms of this world, the growth of empires, the encroachments of culture were continuing to grow in influence, even as they sought to proclaim Christ. Emperor worship flourished. Those who refused to affirm that Caesar was Lord, those who refused to deny their allegiance to Jesus, they were liable to the death penalty. Satan insinuated his lies just as surely to them as he insinuates them to us today. Where is Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? We are far away from the first century in terms of time and place. But the core issues and the key questions that we face today are no different now than then. Our lives are also set against a backdrop of a world in turmoil, economic gloom, human deprivation, doubt, uncertainty, violence, fear, frustration. One author writes, "For all the security systems we have, personally and nationally, insecurity abounds in our modern society." It's true, isn't it? Insecurity is everywhere. So to help those who followed Christ in the first century, and for we who follow Christ in the 21st century, God graciously peels back the curtain as he gives the Apostle John a behind-the-scenes tour of time and history. And I want to invite you to take that tour this morning as we worship our risen and ascended Christ on this glorious Lord's Day morning. And to do that, I want to invite you to please turn in your Bible first to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, it's on page 10 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. But I'd ask that you would open your heart and open your mind to the picture that God gives John to give to us so that we can have a sense of his plan, his progress, his purpose as things continue to unfold. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne." When Jesus calls John to come up here, John is old. He's exiled, he's abused, he's mistreated in multiple ways, he's scarred, he's brokenhearted over the sorry state of the churches that he has served. And there can be little doubt that John is hurting physically and mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Jerusalem, the city of God, has been destroyed, and it's now in the hands of pagans. 985 towns and villages in Israel have been sacked. Their inhabitants have been massacred by Rome. All the other apostles have been killed. And there's no messianic throne. There's no messianic kingdom. Paganism is in power, even in Jerusalem, even in Israel. John is undoubtedly discouraged. He's confused as Jesus calls to him, "Come up here." In light of all that has happened to John, in light of all that John is about to experience as God lays history's final chapters out in front of him, look at Revelation 4, 2, and tell me, what is the first thing that John is given a vision of? What is the first thing that John sees? The end of verse 2. "A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." There is a throne in heaven. John, life has not gone the way you thought it would. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, your friends are all dead. You're isolated. You're alone. You're completely cut off from any form of fellowship with like-minded believers. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, you're confused, you're downhearted, you're depressed. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, you are sentenced to the never-ending, back-breaking task of turning big rocks into little rocks. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, your body is beat up and racked with pain, but there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, the church you work so hard to serve and encourage, it's getting off track, it's falling for false teaching, but there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. John, you have inadequate, substandard food and shelter. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. And John, you are about to witness concerning the way my wrath and my judgment will be poured out on the earth, about the horrors of the tribulation that is coming upon the people of the earth, and about the return of Christ. It's going to leave you flat on your face, shaken and trembling. But there's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. I want to move forward with you into Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and go right to that throne and look at the scene, what's going on around that throne in heaven. Revelation 5, 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. What a picture. I hope you can put your heart and your mind upon that picture as we continue to worship Christ this morning. You know as well as I do that suffering of all sorts explodes around our lives on a daily basis. You don't need to come here to be reminded that there's trouble in the world. However, I have no doubt that all of us have an ongoing need to be continually reminded of Jesus' triumph over the source of all that suffering, all that trouble that touches and taints the world. If we are not going to be overwhelmed, if we're not going to be swept away by the sea of trouble that surrounds us, we need this scene and others like it in the book of Revelation to remind us that Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, has triumphed. That Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, has overcome. That Jesus is worthy of all worship. And that power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing belong to him now and forever. When John looks at this scene before him, he sees a lamb that bears the marks and the wounds of having been slain. And that wounded lamb reminds us of Jesus' extreme humility, a reminder of Jesus' total submission to his Father, a picture of Jesus becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, some of John's first readers were undoubtedly Jewish believers who knew their history, a people who, when they heard about a lamb, would start connecting certain dots. And when John points to Jesus as the lamb who was slain, these folks must certainly have made an immediate connection with the Passover lamb and remembered how God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery was inseparably tied with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Others would have known what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant of the Lord, a lamb who is led to the slaughter, who doesn't open his mouth. And this is the Lamb that John sees. But the Lamb is no longer slain. The Lamb is no longer dead. The Lamb is standing. The Lamb is alive with resurrection life and power. And yet the wounds by which the Lamb was slain are still visible. Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty, glorified. The wounds the Lamb bears serve as a perpetual reminder of the costly death by which our redemption has been achieved. The fact that the Lamb is standing reminds us of the triumph of His resurrection. We sing sometimes from time to time these wonderful words of testimony that offer praise and worship to the Lamb and to the truth that John writes about. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly music drowns all anthems but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. That's the picture. That's the picture God shows John. That's the picture God shows us of this living Lamb, the Lamb who stands even though it was slain, the Lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now that may seem difficult to visualize and picture that or even understand what in the world it means, but a few thoughts to help clarify it. In the Bible, the number seven is frequently associated with fullness or perfection or completeness. And so we look at this Lamb and see that God has fulfilled and completed and perfected His plan through this Lamb, through His sacrifice. And we look at the horns and we remember that throughout Scripture, horns frequently symbolize power and strength. This Lamb has perfect, complete, full power, perfect strength. The fact that there are seven horns points to the perfect rule and the perfect reign of the Lamb. The Lamb reigns with majesty and splendor. The Lamb is completely in charge, all-powerful, administering perfect justice and righteousness. And speaking of the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, Alistair Begg writes, "The eyes remind us that Christ has sent His Holy Spirit into the world with all His omniscience, His perfect understanding, His wonderful discernment." So John sees the redeeming grace and glory of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain with the fullness, the completeness, the perfectness of His saving ministry. That is brought to us, applied to our hearts, given to us through the Holy Spirit, a guarantee, a seal that is put upon our hearts with all of that perfection. So what response is made to this picture? What does John say? What response does that provoke within you as you look at this picture this morning? What does that stir up in your heart? Some look at this picture, they're perplexed. They're mystified by it. It's incomprehensible. For others, John's words serve as fodder for speculation and debate and coming head to head and not agreeing about it. But the response in heaven, the response of those who see and experience the reality of the Lamb's presence firsthand, what is their response? Their response is a response of worship. Look at verse 8 again. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This glorious song of praise and worship to the Lamb who was slain celebrates the price that Jesus pays to ransom His people back from the slave market of sin. To ransom something means to pay a price, to buy something back. We are a purchased people. Because of the price that Jesus pays, we have a new owner. Our lives are under new management. The price that Jesus pays, of course, is his own blood. By your blood, you ransom people for God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, a once-for-all sacrifice that forms the very epicenter of world history. Jesus, a substitute who offers to exchange the robes of his perfect righteousness for all the filthy rags of my sin and my shame. Those who follow Jesus, those who become God's children through faith in Jesus, they are a purchased people. You are not your own, Paul writes, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Does that describe who you have become? Are you living up to what you have been made in Christ? Do the gifts and the privileges for which Jesus purchased you influence and intersect with your life on a daily basis? The gift and the privilege of benefiting from Jesus' sacrifice, it's not restricted to any certain kind of people who live at any certain place at any certain time. That's for us. For us who are here today, no one is beyond the reach of these wonderful privileges and gifts that God gives us. And through the purchasing, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, there's no geographical, no ethnic boundaries around the work that Christ has done. The Lamb who has shed his blood to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's no place for racism. There's no place for prejudice of any kind in the body of Christ. No one is ever excluded from the kingdom of God based on racial identity. The only ones who are excluded from this scene in heaven are those who choose to exclude themselves by rejecting the ransom that has been paid by the sin-cleansing, life-giving blood of the Lamb who was slain. Return to John's vision for one final glimpse of the worship that surrounds the Lamb and the throne. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Wow. Think of that. That is a cosmic choir. A cosmic choir comprised of voices in heaven and on earth and under the earth, even in the sea. It's such a glorious picture of the worship in heaven uniting with the worship on earth. The saints in heaven joining together with the saints on earth in one continuous, unbroken symphony of praise. That's our privilege today and every day. My dear friends, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what situation you may be in, the Lamb who was slain and yet lives as worthy of your worship invites you to worship at his throne with the saints who are already there. There is a throne in heaven and there is one seated on the throne. The one who is seated on the throne rules the world with all power and with all authority. He sees, he knows, he cares all about you. Lose your job, lose your spouse, lose your family, lose your health, lose your money, lose your house, lose your other possessions. There is a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. Is our country verging on self-destruction? Is it headed down a one-way path towards judgment and annihilation from which there's no turning back? There's a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. Many among us, many in the world today carry heavy, heavy loads of pain. Many live with suffering of every shape and every size, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual pain and suffering. Let us put our heart, our mind, our focus, our announcement on the one who has conquered sin and death, the one who promises us abundant, never-ending life. Let us worship him. Let us submit ourselves to him. And let us live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. God, as we bow before that throne this morning, we pray that you would continue to accomplish your perfect work in our lives. Lord, for those who have already come to a place of living faith and a living Savior, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that you would cause our faith to grow, to increase, to abound. For those who have not yet come to an assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, that Jesus is the Lamb who is standing, the Lamb who has conquered sin and death, the Lamb who is risen. We pray that you would give eyes of faith, that you would open hearts, Lord, that you would cause people who are living without that hope to see and to know and to be assured of it, to pray in their heart asking you to come and to pour out the power and the grace of Christ in their lives, to unite them with Christ, to recognize that they cannot deal with the penalty, with the burden, with the shame, with the guilt of their own sin on their own. There is nothing they can ever do, nothing they can ever say, nothing they can ever offer that will be satisfactory. Only what Christ has done. Lord, may you give that assurance today to someone who is still living apart from Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to help us as a people, a purchased people, to not only live for you, but to remember how important it is for us to be heralds of this message, to make Christ known among those who you put across our path each day. Lord, may you glorify yourself in us as we work together, as we co-labor for your purposes, and as we await your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.